Well, tonight we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians, a book that you don't traffic in a whole lot, and neither do I. But it's a fabulous book. It really, really is. 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 12 tonight and look at some special times in the life of the Apostle Paul that I just rather guess every one of us are going to be able to identify with. I would be amazed if you walk out tonight and don't have some emotional, some experiential identification with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. And I confess, as we begin tonight, there are a few passages in the Bible that I have restudied as carefully as I have this and changed my mind about what I believe that passage was teaching. And so it was a real adventure and a moving experience to once again immerse myself in the text and ask that God would be my teacher, that I would not be in unbreakable granite if the Spirit of God wanted to break the rock that I was in. And I think we're going to have a grand time in our text tonight. Our theme in our series is focused on Satan, unmasking Satan, as a matter of fact, exposing the schemes or the plans of Satan himself. And tonight we're looking at the scheme of negativism, the scheme of negativism. And what I'd like to do, just to kind of unfold our text for us, is to read through it, and in so doing, give you the outline, do a little review, and just really zoom into it and get with it. And at 7:15, we're going to exit this place like we're in the midst of the rapture. We're going to practice for the rapture at 7:15. In a nanosecond, we're going to exit the building. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There really are four parts to our text. And it all begins with a special privilege that God gave Paul. He said, "Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or out of the body I don't know, but God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, I know was caught up into paradise, and there heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf will I not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." And that special privilege led Paul into the experience of a severe problem. And he writes about it in verse 7. And that is because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, that is, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me and to keep me from exalting myself. And that severe problem led Paul to a very sincere petition in verses 8 to 9. "Concerning this, says Paul, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' To which Paul responds, 'Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And all of that resulted in the life of Paul in a sublime peace. And he tells us about it in verse 10. "Therefore, I am well content." Goodly contented would be a better translation from the Greek text. "With weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." Fascinating passage. Fascinating passage. And quite frankly, to do it real justice, we'd really have to study the first 11 chapters of 2 Corinthians, which we're not going to do tonight, but I hope I can bring you up to speed on that. For those of you that might be with us for the first time tonight and have not been a part of our series, let me retreat a couple steps. For those that have been here, I'll remind us that we've been developing this basic thesis as it relates to Satan's involvement in the life of a believer in America. And that is that his game plan is to cause you and me to think contrary to the Word of God, and if he can do that, it will cause us to act disobedient to the will of God, which is found in the Word of God. Basically put, his target is your mind. His game plan is to play games with your mind. And in so doing, if he can win over your mind, he'll win over you. We're in our third of four strategies that Satan uses. And that third strategy is just simply this. It's very simple. And I think maybe more than any of the four, more of us will identify with this third strategy. And it is simply this, to destroy the believer's enthusiasm for the things of God. To somehow weigh us down and to crush us and to break us and to cause us to lose our confidence in God so that while we're kind of there, there's not a thing we can do about it. We're paralyzed in a sense. Major league strategy. Last time we were together, we looked at the scheme of pessimism. Remember that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? What he wanted Paul to think, and I noted and I note again, the guys and gals that he picked on weren't the wimps in the crowd. He took the macho types head on. The circumstances in my life are so difficult, said Satan to Paul. Think this, that you will never, ever again do anything significant for God. And Paul thought about it for a minute and said, if I can't go, Timothy can go, and in that I'll be a victor. And he sent Timothy. Tonight, we look at the scheme of negativism, and it's not the outward circumstances in my life, but it is the inward quality of my life. And the scheme of negativism goes like this. My weakness prevents me from being effective for God. Did you ever think that? My weakness prevents me from being effective for God. And I think some of you are going to be amazed what that means by what it says as we look at the way Paul develops that particular idea. And by the way, next week we're going to be looking at Peter. And Peter was involved in the scheme of defeatism. And it basically, defeatism, I'll give you a little glimpse ahead. It says, because I failed and the things of the Lord are never, I'll never be successful again. That's a lie from God. That's a lie from God. Tonight we're in negativism, though. It's trying to destroy our enthusiasm for the things of God. And it is because of my weakness. I'll never be strong in the things of God. Don't ever buy in for that for a minute. Paul's kind of an interesting guy to study, and I'm not sure how much you've studied about the person of Paul. But as we read in 2 Corinthians, I think we're going to discover some interesting things. I went back and read a little bit. I guess my imagination of Paul is that he was about 20 feet tall and about 10 feet wide, weighed about 600 pounds, and was meaner than the junkyard dog on one hand. Nobody would mess with him, and was just as tender and compassionate as the Lord Jesus Christ. One early church historian wrote about Paul, and here's how he described him. Now, whether this is altogether true or not, I don't know, but it was the tradition of that day. They said that Paul was a man of small stature. Maybe he had a short man's complex, we don't know. With a bald head, crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. He appeared like a man, but he had the face of an angel. And it kind of gives you the idea that if he was in a crowd, there wasn't anything special to identify him. You'd have a tough time picking Paul out of the crowd if you didn't know him already. And I think we'll discover that knowing that will help us to understand a little bit about what we read in our text and why Paul says what he does. But let me give you a little background before we do. A little background will kind of grease the skids, and then we can move on at the speed of light. Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church of all of the churches was blessed far more than any of them. They were a church that had all of the spiritual blessings. He says it in chapter 1, verse 7. They were a church that had a greater potential than any of the churches. And Paul applauded and Paul lauded them for it. But I would suggest to you that what God had given them by grace went to their head, and their egos swelled, and they became a church that was the most sinful, the most carnal. A church that had more potential and used less of it than any church alive. And all of what I said is reflected in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now I want you to look just real quickly with me at chapter 11. You're right there. It's just across the page or the next page back in your Bible. The unit we look at is really chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. Dave read from chapter 9. Chapters 8 and 9 is one unit, and then 10 all the way to 13. And you can't really understand it all unless we study all of that. And I want to give you just a quick update. The word that stands out in those four chapters is the word boasting. It's used 17 times in four chapters. And what Paul is saying through it all is that you are boasting. And just to show you how silly your boasting is, I'll do what I don't usually do, even though I have a right to boast. And the things I boast about are light years beyond what you boast about. But I'll mock your boasting by showing you how silly it is and doing it myself. That congregation, as a rebellious adolescent, had turned on their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had come to their midst, and they were pagans and lost in sin. He loved them. He preached to them. He cowered in fear of failure, it says in Acts chapter 19, so much so that God had to give him a special revelation and say, "Paul, fear not. I am with you, and I'll minister my power through you. And I have many people in this city." And it was that Paul remained, and he faithfully ministered, and when he was gone, they concluded that Paul wasn't as hot as he said he was, and he wasn't as powerful as his press releases, and he couldn't preach, and he just was a weak wimp. That was the Corinthian view of the Apostle Paul. Really out of character of the Paul we know, right? All we can read about in the book of Acts and in his epistles. And Paul had a great fear for their attitude. He writes in chapter 11, verse 3, "I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's saying, you who know it all, you who call yourself wise, you who boast in your power, you who exalt your riches, do you not know that you're vulnerable to the wolf in sheep's clothing? That's what Paul wrote to him. Look at verses 13 to 15. He talks about false apostles, deceitful workers, those who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Don't you know that Satan even disguised himself as an angel of light? And therefore, it's not surprising if his servants do the same, says Paul. Verse 20. He said, "For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face," all of which Paul didn't do to them, right? "But whoever is stirring them up is doing all of that to them, and they're rejecting Paul and receiving him." And Paul says, "I don't understand that. I don't understand." I'll get over at verses 6 to 7. We'll get a little bit of idea of what they were saying and the agitation that was being stirred up. Paul says, "Even if I am unskilled in speech," that was one of their accusations against Paul. "Paul, you're unskilled in speech. Basically, you can't preach. Yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, every way we've made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge," says Paul. Verse 16, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I'm speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh," and I add parenthetically, "you Corinthians, I will boast also. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly." Then verse 21, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold," parenthetically, "I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself." And he goes on to say, if they're a Jew, I'm even more a Jew. If they've sacrificed even more I. And he goes on to tell about all the beatings and the shipwrecks and everything he had, even to the point that he comes to verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And now let's pick it up at chapter 12 and verse 1 and see if we can move through our text. They were a church that was blessed in most wonderful ways, probably the most telling. And I had just one more thought, and then we'll dive in and move. Signs, wonders, and miracles is a topic of great conversation today. I'm quite fearful about what's being taught about that subject. And I want to think with you for just a moment, because it was at the heart of the Corinthian problem. If you were to study your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you would discover that up through the end of our Bible, there were four major periods of signs, wonders, and miracles. First period was the period of Moses, about 1400 B.C. Second period was 600 years later, during the prophetship of Elijah and Elisha. 600 years later, our Lord came along, and His ministry, His Messiahship, was authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles for 3 years only. And then during a period of the apostles, which kind of dropped off radically at the end, even to the point that Paul couldn't heal himself, although he had healed many. Four periods of time. And in a sense, they were brief. There were centuries in between them. And now, here's what I want you to get. All that was a prelude to this. Every time God brought signs, wonders, and miracles to the world, it deepened the people to whom He brought them in sin and in carnality. And you say, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, you tell me. Where did the Jews end up after God delivered them from Egypt? For 38 years, they wandered in the desert because they disbelieved in the power of God. Do you remember the results of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha? If you don't, let me tell you. The northern 10 tribes went into exile in Assyria, and the southern 2 to Babylon. What did they do to Jesus to honor Him for His signs, wonders, and miracles? Answer, they crucified Him. And do you remember the end result of the apostles? 11 of the 12 were martyred because of their work for Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was a part of that fourth period of signs, wonders, and miracles, far more than any other church. And it drove them deep into sin because it puffed them up with pride, and it's that to which Paul now speaks. With that in mind, let's dive in to our text. We're looking at verses 1 to 6, and Paul is recounting, as the lesser of two evils, an unspeakable experience that he had that otherwise he never would have told them about. But in order to show them how utterly foolish they were in their boastings, Paul said, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. It is Paul's entrance into heaven that was grander than Isaiah's vision of Isaiah chapter 6. And I suppose Isaiah chapter 6 for most of us is the holy of holies in a human experience. Caught up into the midst of the throne room of God, the seraphim flying, and directly into the face of the holiness of God. And Paul would have told no one about it. Quite interesting, right? You listen to the media today and read some of the books, and everybody who hears a bird chirp thinks it's God, and they've got to write a book about it. Listen, when you meet God face to face, you have had an awesome experience that will cost you something. And you'll see what I mean as we look at the Apostle Paul. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and we're not real sure where he was at that time. We know it can be dated about 42 to 44 A.D., whether in the body, I know not, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Paul says it's only important that God knows. Paul says it might have been an out-of-body experience. On the other hand, it might have been a vision of my mind. I just quite frankly don't know. But folks, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. beyond the first heaven, and that is our solar system, beyond the second heaven, and that would be all of the space that we know about, ultimately to the third heaven, which would be in the presence of God, that we can't see, that we can't measure. Well, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, Paul says in verse 3, I know he was caught up into paradise. We know where paradise is. That's why we know where the third heaven is. Paradise was the place that Jesus told the thief on the cross he would be with him because he believed in him. Paradise is that God promised to the overcomers in Ephesians, to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I was caught up into paradise, and there I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Can you imagine how frustrated he must have been? He saw something and heard something that he couldn't tell anybody. That would be a real problem for a preacher, right? He tells him everything he knows and then a little more. But God knew that Paul needed to see and know something that would sustain him in his ministry, that would test his spirituality, that he couldn't tell anybody. Could not tell anybody. Can't believe it. Well, Paul says, I know that man, and on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And I want you to understand, when Paul talks about his weaknesses, he's talking about those things that the Corinthians said were weak in his life. And dotted throughout the entire book are the accusations of Paul, you are a wimp, you're weak, you're namby-pamby, you're willy-nilly, you're nothing in person like your press releases say you are, or like the letters you write sound. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, says Paul. What he's really saying is, folks, because you boasted, you are foolish. For I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he, now watch this, sees in me or hears from me. Now, up to that point, we're not real sure who he's talking about, right? I mean, maybe it's his best buddy. Maybe it's Barnabas. Maybe it's Silas. Maybe it's Luke. He seems to be talking in the third person, and let me tell you about somebody I know and the experience they had. But we notice as we move to verse 7, key verse, and come to a severe problem in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he kind of lets the cat out of the bag. And the irony with which he speaks, and the two-edged blade that he thrusts, is directed at the Corinthians, and he's got his hand on the hilt. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me, Paul, from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul says, I was the one who was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, we don't know. Whether physically or whether in his mind, we don't know. But what he saw was from God. What he saw, he could not speak about. He could tell no one about. And God is saying to Paul, dear man, as spiritual as you are, you have the capacity for pride. You know what that tells me? If Paul had the capacity for pride, what's that tell us about us? And who was he talking to? The most proudful, boastful, arrogant church of the day. What a lesson. And Paul, in a moment of time, is going to be crushed in the hand of God, not only to protect Paul from an abomination, that's what God says about pride. You can read about it in Proverbs 16:5. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. That word for abomination, it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament to talk about immorality, homosexuality, murder, and lying. If we wanted to know where pride is on God's sin list, it's right there with the biggies, folks. God said, Paul, because of what I've given you, you are in danger of performing an abominable act. And you say, well, what do you mean, God? Doesn't it say it was a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan? Well, that's what it says. And what it is a two-sided coin. It's the same thing we saw in the life of Job, and we'll see it later on in the life of David. That Satan does not act without the permission of God. Satan cannot act without God taking that evil and turning it into good. And it was true in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, the real question is what's that thorn in the flesh? What was that messenger from Satan? Have you ever wondered about that? And most of you, like me, I'm sure, and I think I might even be in print on this, woe be to me, have always been told that that was a physical problem. And it could have been. It could have been. Many have suggested that it was malaria or epilepsy or headaches or eye problems. We just don't know altogether. And it could very well have been that. We could make a great case for some of the physical problems of the Apostle Paul. I could take you to Galatians chapter 4, and he seems to have extreme eye problems. And I think that's what Galatians chapter 4 is talking about. Acts chapter 9, he had his eyes blinded, right? Could have been a result later on in his life from the blinding by that light on the road to Damascus. We just don't know for sure. We know those facts are true about Paul's life. All of the beatings, all of the incarcerations, all of the deprivations that Paul went through could have caused all kinds of problems. I mean, he could have had a combination of problems. We just don't know for sure. And we do know that Satan can inflict illness, right? We know that from the life of Job, and we know it from Luke chapter 13, the daughter of Abraham that was doubled over for 15 or 18 years, rather, by the hand of Satan. It could have been a physical illness. And that's kind of where, if I were going to fall off the fence, that's where I always fell off at. But as I studied and I read and looked at this passage in its context, I really came to believe there's maybe a better answer. And I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I just want to kind of open our minds up tonight a little bit to think and suggest that it could very well have been persecution, primarily at the hands of the Corinthians, of which Paul talks, and later we'll see in a moment, did Paul pray. Paul was opposed by many kinds of people. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, that he was opposed by Elymas, and Paul calls him the son of the devil. Interesting. Could have been perhaps Alexander and Hymenaeus, he writes about in 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, Alexander, the coppersmith, and many others who opposed the Apostle Paul. Remember what happened in the Philippian church? Or in the Roman church, rather, as Paul wrote to the Philippians from Rome? Even the Philippian church rose up. Some hot shots, some young bucks in the crowd rose up and said, "Paul, you're not so hot." What a way to treat an exalted, venerated saint who's now in prison. Can you imagine that? But that's the way they did it to the Apostle Paul. He was pursued and he was persecuted by the Gentiles and by the Jews from the beginning of his ministry to the very end. So much so that Paul would say in prison, I have no one of kindred spirit except one, Timothy. Timothy. Incredible life the Apostle Paul lived. If I understand our text, the greatest sorrow that was brought to the life of the Apostle Paul was brought by the Corinthian church. He loved them as a father loved his spiritual children. And they rebelled against him. They rejected him. They put him down. They caused him great sorrow. And if you're a parent and have gone through that experience, you can identify with the experience that the Apostle Paul had. Whatever it was, whether it was a physical problem or whether it was persecution, Paul says, God gave it to keep me from exalting myself. We know it didn't come from Satan for that reason, right? Because what's Satan attempting to do? You know, we're his balloon, and he's going, trying to puff us up with pride. And it's God who's got the little pin going pop, pop, pop for every puff, puff, puff to keep us deflated. But it was also, he said, a messenger of Satan and a thorn in the flesh. It affected him as a person. It affected him as a person. And we'll kind of leave it at that point. We know it came from Satan. I think as the text go on, I'll add a few more things that'll show you why if I'm leaning any more, it's to the side of persecution rather than physical illness, although all of the lessons are the same out of that text. It doesn't change any application we've made. Great privilege. Greater problem. And I want you to see Paul's response to it in verses 8 to 9. Great lesson. Great lesson. It drove him where? To his knees, didn't it? Drove him to his knees. And what a sincere testimony in verse 8. He says, concerning this, that is the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, did I entreat the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Reminds us of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Lord, remove this cup. But Lord, your will, not mine, be done. That was the way Jesus prayed. Reminded me of the three temptations of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. It could very well have been three temptations in the life of the Apostle Paul. I suppose my attention was rather drawn to verse 1 of chapter 13. There may or may not be a connection, but look at it with me. Paul says, this is the what time that I'm coming to you? Third time. And may I suggest that if you were to read all of 2 Corinthians, the two previous visits have been of great pain and great sorrow to the Apostle Paul because his children had so rejected him and had so mocked him and had so torn him down and tried to destroy his reputation as a spiritual man and a teacher of the Word of God. And I rather suspect, if context means anything, when God said, go to him a third time, Paul says, I prayed once, I prayed twice, and I prayed three times. Lord, once for each visit, once for each visit, that it might depart from me. That's Paul's prayer to God, and we see in verse 9, the better half of it, God had a response. And it's probably one of the most tender, one of the most personal, one of the most pertinent responses to prayer in all of the Bible. It's a great point of refuge. If you've not discovered it, if you have, I'm sure you've been there frequently. God heard his prayer. It wasn't that he prayed once and God had his hearing aid turned down or was out for a cup of coffee. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Isn't that a great answer? What God is basically telling Paul is relax, take it easy, rest in me. I know, and I will not have myself mocked because I've asked you to minister in what's perceived to be your weakness. Someone put it this way, the greater the servant's weakness, the more conspicuous is the power of his master's all-sufficient grace. If you want an extra dose of God's grace, guess what? It's going to take an extra sense of our weakness and our inability and our helplessness if the power of Christ is not manifest and ministered through us as a holy vessel for the master's use. My grace, God's grace. For my power, many of the texts say, that is God speaking, my power is perfected in your weakness. I kind of pondered on that, what all of that meant. Does that mean I ought to take the thing I'm the worst at and try to be good at it? I don't think so. God's always pressing us for excellence, right? God didn't equip us and gift us by his Holy Spirit to be weak and shabby, but to have the potential for might and power and glorify God by who we are. The worst thing I could do, Steve, is try to be an exalted singer and rest in this and say, because God's grace is so good, even though I can't sing, God didn't gift me to sing, I'm going to sing anyways. But we'd empty the place instantly if we did that. I don't think that means that at all. But I think if I understand the Apostle Paul, if I've lived with him and I've shared, one guy even left the church because I said this, but it's okay, that Paul is my hero. Doesn't mean that I don't exalt Jesus Christ. He's obviously all of our heroes. But if there's any human being, non-deity in the Bible that I identify with and I love with a passion, it's the Apostle Paul. That's just a personal testimony. That's just truth. And if I understand what Paul is saying, it was not that it was an area in which he was weak, but it was an area in which he was perceived to be weak by the Corinthians, and very likely was an area in which for a time God did not bless with his power. And that was his problem back in Acts chapter 19 when God had to give him a vision and say, Paul, remember Paul's knees were always knocking in Corinth? Remember that? Paul said, I tremble. It was a fearful city to minister in. And I rather guess that his weakness was really his strength. And we're going to see in a minute why I say that. Look at Paul's response at the end of verse 9 to God's answer. Paul says, if that is true, if your grace is sufficient, if your power, God, is ministered through my weakness, if I need to be weak so that the fruit of my ministry is seen by your hand, then, Lord, most gladly will I rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Do you know what he was saying to the Corinthians? You who boast in your strength are an abomination to God. And I know that because of what God has told me. And that is, his grace is sufficient and his power is manifest through human weakness. And you Corinthians who say you are powerful, you are mighty, you are wise, are nothing but puny, impotent idiots. That's what Paul's telling them. If you were a Corinthian, you'd have got the message loud and clear. Now, Satan all along is wanting Paul to think negatively. Because I'm weak, because nothing's going on, I'll never do anything significant for God, and therefore I ought to do what? Get out of the ministry. You know, just leave the apostleship, as wonderful as it's been. All the things that I've done, I'll just get down and I'll get negative and I'll bail out. And had Paul done it, Satan would have had a great, great victory. But it's amazing what God's Word will do. I would rather suspect, and this is just conjecture on my part, I would rather suspect that whatever Paul saw or heard in heaven does not exceed what you and I have in the full impact of the entire Word of God. I would rather guess that we know and we've heard from God to a greater degree than the Apostle Paul did when he was caught up to the third heaven. I really believe that. And what a grand, grand reminder to you and me when Satan whispers in your ear, there's no power, people are beating on you, and you're saying, bail out, bail out, bail out, bail out. You know what God's saying? Stay in the saddle, partner. Hang in there. Hang tough, I think is the current phrase for all of that. And that was what was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. God didn't answer his prayer. Whatever that thorn was, whether it was people, whether it was life circumstances of persecution, whether it was a physical problem, God did not remove it. You say, well, doesn't God answer prayer? Sure he does. Every prayer you pray is answered by God. Always according to whose will? God's. Always. You can read about it in Romans chapter 8. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God does, and he translates the prayers at wings heavenward. God says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, anything that's asked in the will of God, God's pleased to give, just as we've asked it, because he's pleased to do his good will. That's great confidence that we as believers can have. Well, all of that led, verse 10, to a most amazing result in the life of the Apostle Paul. Just an amazing result. And that is a peace that is beyond comprehension. A sublime peace. Look at what Paul says. In light of all of this, therefore, I am well content. Paul says, I'm at peace. I rest. I'm relaxed. Isn't that neat? Battered, beaten, crushed, dumped on. And Paul says, the only conclusion I can draw is I'm content. Praise God. Isn't that neat? I love that. You say, well, things weren't so bad in his life. Really? Well, read on. Look at the circumstance he talks about. He doesn't say I'm well content when I'm honored and I have lots of money and I'm on top of it, and everything's going right, and everything is hunky-dory, right? Look at what he says. I am well content with weaknesses, perhaps personal defects in his life, with insults, mean conversation that's designed to tear him down and not build him up, with distresses, man-inflicted pressure on Paul, and with persecutions, people pursuing him to kill him. And then finally with difficulties, just, you know, the tough circumstances of life, the things that'll come just because of Murphy. Paul says, in all of those things, I am well content. You say, what's his secret? Read on, and let me show you. Might be the most important three words in the text. If you're in the habit of underlining or circling, circle them, underline them, for Christ's cause. You see, it was Christ's cause that he served. It was Christ's cause that he took it all, not his own. And for Christ, he could do it. Why? Because Christ took it all for him. Christ died on the cross. As a matter of fact, I personally believe Paul watched Christ die on Calvary. I really believe that with all of my heart. And that's why Paul understood he was the greatest of sinners and the least of saints. He was a man who had blasphemed Christ, had killed Christians, and God's grace was handed to him full and free in an abundant way. And so Paul says, I just rest. If they've hit me, if they've beat me, if they've criticized me, if they've misunderstood me, whatever, for Christ's cause, I'm well content. And he finishes with a tremendous word of confidence. For when I am weak, and that must have just been like an arrow in the heart of the Corinthians, because they'd been pointing the finger at Paul, and they said, weak, 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 weak. Paul says, that's okay, folks. I know when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Isn't that great? Paul was on the precipice. He could have either been a failure for the rest of his ministry or trusted God and have been fruitful. Now you could think about that. Where would Joseph have been in the kingdom court of Pharaoh had he not first been in a pit? And had he first not been a slave? And had he first not been in jail? 13 long years. Was he weak even though he was strong, so that when God manifested his strength, who got the glory? God. Think about Moses. Strong for 40 years. And though he didn't lose his strength, he was weak for another 40, as perceived by himself, only to be re-energized by God, and in his final 40 years brought great glory to God. You think about David, anointed as a young teen as king. It was years as Saul pursued him before he became king, and even after he was crowned, it was 7 years before he established his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And then there was Daniel. Weak as a man could be, taken to a new culture, a new language, new everything. And as we read the end of Daniel's life, he's 80 years old, he's serving a third king, a second world empire, and where is he? Second in command. Second in command. Great lessons to learn from the life of Paul and his bout with Satan, the scheme of negativism, believing that I am so weak I can do nothing significantly strong from God. And understand that when that occurs, it's both God and Satan working on you. It is God dealing with the potential of pride, maybe saving you from a great abomination. And at the same time, it's Satan pounding and trying to pound you into submission and to quit and to get out and to no longer go on for the things of God. That's what it's all about. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things. You say, boy, that sounds pretty arrogant. But that's not where it stops. Through Christ, who strengtheneth me. If my sights are the cause of Christ, if my power is from the hand of God, I'm willing to be insulted, I'm willing to be persecuted, I'm willing to be beaten, whatever, with great content, that all of the glory and all of the honor might be God's. Great lesson to learn, isn't it? And I trust we'll learn tonight from the Apostle Paul. And when those tough times come, when those people tear you down or those circumstances begin to pound on you, you'll understand on one hand it's God deflating your ego, and we all have an ego. And on the other hand, it's Satan trying to beat you into submission. But God wants you, like Paul, to say, when I am weak, God will pour his power through me, and in that will I glory. Let's pray. Father, take that lesson, so simple to our mind and so difficult to our soul. Teach us, sustain us. And Father, I pray that Satan would never, ever have the victory. But God, you would always have the glory. Dismiss us now, Father, to champion your cause, to be content, to glory in our weakness, and to be vessels through whom you can pour your power. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you.